And let's open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Be picking up where we left off last time. Last week we finished chapter 33. Lord willing, tonight we'll do both chapters 34 and 35. We're going to read first judgment, then glory. First judgment, then glory. Back in chapter 33, which we again covered last week, Isaiah prophesied that God would deliver his people, Judah, from the Assyrians, and then eventually bless his people, Israel. At the time when all seemed to be lost, it was then that God said he would come through for them. Back in chapter 33, verse 10, the Lord says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up." Have you ever noticed that God always comes through, but most of the time when we're starting to despair and we think to ourselves, "Oh, okay, it's too hopeless." And then God says, "Oh, really? Just watch this." God then would judge Israel's enemies, and his judgment of the Assyrians would reverberate not only throughout the world, but also among the hypocrites, among the people of Judah. In verse 14 of chapter 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites, and they would say, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?" They perceived God as being a devouring fire. "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" They perceived God to be the consuming fire, and indeed he is, and he burns up sin. God, our consuming fire, burns up sin. If we are in our sin, we're going to suffer. But if we give our sins over to Jesus Christ, then God's punishment of Jesus is more than sufficient, and we are safe. And so the hypocrites, however, they need to beware. They're playing a dangerous game. Then Isaiah prophesied about a glorious day, which is still yet future from our day. In Isaiah 33, verse 21, "But there," he's speaking of in Israel on the Temple Mount, in a new temple that will be built. During the tribulation, Antichrist will commission a temple to be built. And then 3.5 years into that tribulation, he will go into the Holy of Holies and say, "Hey, I'm God, worship me or die," creating what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. But then at the end of the next 3.5 years, once the 7-year tribulation is finally over, Jesus returns. Apparently that temple that will be built during the tribulation will not be sufficient, and Jesus will build his own. And we read about that kingdom temple, the millennial temple in Ezekiel. And if you're really interested in cubits and rods and measurements and all that, you just go right ahead and bless yourself with that study of the dimensions of the millennial temple. But there, the majestic Lord, I like that term, don't you? The majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. And how the prophet Zechariah prophesied about when Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives. Half of the mountain will go to the south, the other half to the north, creating a valley from west to east. And underneath the Temple Mount shall be the subterranean flow of healing waters that will go all the way east and south to the Dead Sea. And then the sea will be healed. They're going to have to change the name because life will spring forth, the sea formerly known as dead. And the other half of the waters will go out to the Mediterranean and do wonders there in the Mediterranean. The Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. In other words, one day soon Israel will never be attacked by land or by sea. In verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And his rule and reign over the earth will be so thorough, so complete, that war will be a thing of the past. Neither shall they learn war no more." I can't wait. But before Jesus sets up his kingdom, first he will judge the nations. The world very soon is going to go through the 7-year great tribulation, also called the wrath of God, God's great indignation, the time of Jacob's sorrow. And that's the topic of chapter 34, where we are tonight. In verses 1 through 15, we read about God's wrath and the aftermath. That's a poetic statement, isn't it? God's wrath and the aftermath. Be a really cool Christian punk song, I believe. Come near, you nations. Now, he's not talking about Assyria. They've come and gone. He's not dealing with specific nations. He's not specifically dealing with Judah or with Egypt or with Edom. He's saying all the nations. So again, this is yet future. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. In other words, hey, world, listen up. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. This is what God will do. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. The stench shall rise from their corpses. If you've ever been around a dead animal, you just multiply that by a bajillion. And that's the odor that will emanate once Jesus is done destroying his enemies in the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, when he tramples out the grapes of wrath. And the mountains, blood is going to flow so greatly in such volume, the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And we read about that in the book of Revelation. More details are given to us in Revelation 14. Verse 17, we read that another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And I have no idea what that means. An angel having power over fire. I'm looking forward to getting to heaven. And after a few thousand million years of groveling at the feet of Jesus saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, I might ask this question. Who was this angel over fire? But this angel, power over fire, cried with a loud voice, or will cry out with a loud voice, to him who has the sharp sickle, to the other angel, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. By the way, those grapes, those are people that this angel is going to reap and then gather together. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, about 4 foot deep, maybe 5 foot deep, for 1,600 furlongs, which is equivalent to about 200 miles. Blood is going to flow between 4 and 5 feet deep from about 200 miles, the aftermath of Jesus destroying his enemies. In Revelation 19, verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Oh, that's interesting. Again, this other angel with power to be able to stand in the sun and not burn up, but talk. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We read also in Revelation that there's coming a time when kings of the east will come to fight against the Antichrist and his forces in the Valley of Megiddo. It'll be at the end of the tribulation, a battle that we call Armageddon. Well, they're going to be clashing against each other, but then Jesus, with us, will destroy or will ruin their party. He will interrupt them, and then these fighting forces will then realize, we better unite together and fire at Jesus and against those that are accompanying him. But remember, the word of the Lord, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Bullets will pass right through you. Rockets just pass right through you. No harm, no foul, no nothing. And then Jesus will come back and he will enact vengeance upon all of those armies that dared to fight against him, that would not have him rule over them. Then the beast, verse 20, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And so Jesus, with his word, will destroy his enemies. And all the birds, the carrion, corpse-eating birds, were filled with their flesh, coming to an earth near you. Now, back in Isaiah 34, in verse 4, it says, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll." Peter makes reference to this, talking about at the very end. John makes reference of this. He talks about some cataclysmic upheavals that will take place during the tribulation, but then at the very end of the millennial kingdom. So you got the tribulation, then Jesus returns with us, millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that, there's one final battle, which Jesus puts down immediately, and then a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God, because the old heaven, this old earth, and the old city of Jerusalem is going to be rolled up like a scroll. It's going to, Peter talks about it roaring like with an intense heat, a fiery blast. It's all going to go away. And then a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God. The hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Now, part of this has to do with the very end, the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. But also part of it has to deal with some of the judgments during the tribulation. In Revelation 6, verse 12, we read that this is going to happen. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." So asteroids or whatever, meteorites, whatever they might be, these things are going to come and pummel the earth. By the way, in the Old Testament, there were various sacrifices that a person had to offer up to cover their sins. But there were some sins in which there were no sacrifices, but it brought forth death. What was the punishment for blasphemy? Anybody remember? Stoning. Well, here in Revelation, you have a whole world that has blasphemed God by saying to Jesus, "We don't want you. We would rather have the Antichrist." God will judge them with stoning, not just with stones, but with asteroids and meteorites and different things falling down from the sky. And if that weren't enough, also we read about how there will be hail that will weigh at least a talent apiece, each hailstone about a talent. That's about 100 pounds. That's going to create some devastation. "Then the sky," verse 14, "receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Crush us, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This is just one of the 21 judgments that are coming to a Christ-rejecting world. Verse 5, back in Isaiah 34, "For my sword," this is Jesus coming now to slay his enemies, "my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom." Edom was southeast of Israel. the southern part of what today is the nation of Jordan. There is a place called Basra, which is near, in fact, might even be the same location as Petra. And that's going to be a place that Jesus first visits when he returns. So this word against Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. After all is said and done, the wild oxen shall come down with them, the young bulls with the mighty bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. I don't know what all of that means, but what I do know is that when Jesus returns, all of those that will resist him, beginning in Basra, modern-day Petra, are going to be destroyed. As you know, in Revelation, also in the prophet Daniel, when Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation, commits the abomination of desolation, the Jews who had not yet received the mark of the beast will realize that this beast guy is not their Messiah. He is the false Christ, the Antichrist, and they will flee to a place God has prepared for them in Basra. And God will protect them for 3.5 years. But then when Jesus returns, first stop, Basra. And he will deliver his people. And the Antichrist and his forces that will be trying to attack Israel, God's people at that point, they will be destroyed. And that's what he's talking about here. All of the nations, all of their mighty armies that we've read about are going to be destroyed. Why? Because the Creator came to his creation, and his creation crucified him. Now, in so doing, Jesus paid for our sins in full. And we who believe in him are eternally grateful that he did what he did. Now, whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. But whoever will not accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord, there's no hope for them. And Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And it's coming soon. And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion, Jerusalem. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, speaking of Edom, that area southeast of Israel. Its land shall become a burning pitch. Now, it appears that when Messiah returns, the whole earth is going to become what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Mild temperature throughout the world. You'd be able to farm on the North and the South Poles, should there be any land left once the polar caps melt. You'll be able to farm on the Sahara Desert because it's going to be renamed the Sahara Breadbasket. Well-watered everywhere. It's going to be glorious, except in one spot. Edom. Apparently, it's going to be a smoldering wasteland, a reminder to those who survive the tribulation of what happens when a person does not believe in and love the Lord Jesus. Its streams turn to pitch, land shall be a burning pitch. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched night and day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. By the way, it was this verse that J.D. Rockefeller read and thought, burning pitch, that sounds a lot like oil. maybe I should go to the Middle East and investigate to see if there's any oil there. And guess what? There was. He became the wealthiest man on the planet. Today, there are many pipelines in and around Israel and natural gas lines. In 1967, during what was called the Six-Day War, Syria tried to break many of these pipelines, allowing oil to flow into the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, and all the way down to the Dead Sea, an attempt to ruin Israel's freshwater supply. Because that's where they get their water from the Sea of Galilee and from the Jordan River. Israel found out about their plans, however, and stopped them before they could do this horrible, awful thing. But imagine, what would happen if somebody did break one of those pipelines and then light a match? Again, let me read verse 9. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. And I'm not saying that it's going to be a broken pipeline that's lit on fire that's going to cause the land of Edom to be like this. I'm not saying that that's exactly how, but I wouldn't be surprised. But something's going to happen. And that land's going to be a smoldering wasteland throughout the millennial kingdom, void of humans. But there will be some animals, unclean, unkosher, wild animals that will be there. Verse 11, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he, God, shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. People won't know what to do with that land. I'll just let it remain empty. And they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. Hey, Edomite nobles, would you please come here? They're all gone. There are none. Its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. And so even where Edom won't be burnt up, in those places it'll still be a wasteland. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals. They're going to have a nice time, apparently. The wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. The arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also the hawks will be gathered, everyone with her mate. So during the millennial kingdom, again, Edom will be a wasteland inhabited only by unclean desert wild animals. This is the word of God. And there would be people who would say, oh, no, that can't come to pass. Well, in verses 16 and 17, we read, God's word will never fail. Never. Search from the book of the Lord and read. None of these things shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate when the wild animals live there. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So God not only has a place for you in the millennial kingdom, he also has a place for these unclean desert Roman wild animals. And God says that my word will come to pass. It's always been the attack of Satan to begin attacking God's word. You remember Eve? There in chapter 3 of Genesis, things were great, things were perfect, things were wonderful. Then the serpent came along, who was the devil. And what were his first words? Has God indeed said? Did God really say that? Is this really what God's word says? And from then on until today, people questioning the word of God. Now, I understand why people who don't believe in Jesus would question the word of God, but I have a really hard time with people who call themselves Christians who dare question the word of God. I don't understand it. I think, man, you're playing with fire. God said it, that settles it. Therefore, we must believe it. Whether you and I understand it or not, God forbid that any of us would be so arrogant to think that we know better than God, to think that we know better than His Word. Now, if you have serious, sincere questions and doubts, that's one thing. But there are some people who read the Bible and say, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Christians who read the Bible, oh, well, that was for then, but this is now, and we in our enlightened modern-day culture, we don't believe that anymore. It is shocking to drive down Germantown Parkway and see two big churches flying rainbow flags celebrating sexual immorality, saying you're all welcome here, everybody, love is love, and all that nonsense. It is shocking that that's taking place among people who claim to believe in Jesus. Now, they don't answer to me, but they will answer to Jesus. There's another person that's going to answer to Jesus, and that's that man in the mirror. And so I need to first deal with that guy. But even so, I believe everything in the Bible. I'll come to that place. I don't question a single thing. I might not understand it all, but I believe it without reservation. And that's a work, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every born-again believer. It's just not a question. It's God's Word. We've searched the book of the Lord. We read it. Not one of them shall fail. No one ever has to worry whether or not God will keep His Word. In Revelation 19, again, I think we just read that, didn't we? No, we didn't. Verse 19 of Revelation 19. I saw the beast. This is at the end of the tribulation when the armies are gathered in Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. And John, with a heaven's eye view, says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The army of him who sits, he who sits on the horse, that's Jesus. The armies with him, that's us. Then the beast was captured. Hooray! And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, I did read this earlier, were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Isaiah said that these things were coming to pass. Everything in the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Not going to happen. All Scripture is God-breathed. You know, the words of Jesus, the ones in red, I love them. But no less than the others, because it's all God's Word. Everything in the Word of God is somehow, someway, all about our Lord Jesus. So at the end of the tribulation, the land of Edom will be destroyed. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Chapter 35 goes on to tell us about the glorious rule and reign of Jesus during the millennial kingdom. In chapter 35, verses 1 through 7, creation will glory in Jesus and in us. Now, I want to remind us all, most of you know this, but at the end of the tribulation, we, the church, will already be in our glorified bodies. But there will be some who survive the tribulation who will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. They still have a date with death. During the millennium, death is, the life expectancy is going to increase dramatically. He who dies at 100 years of age will be thought of to be, you know, a poor thing. He was cut off in the prime of his life. People will live to a very, very, very old age during the millennial kingdom. But we will be in our glorified body. The creation itself is going to undergo renewal, returning back to its Garden of Eden-like experience. How many of you have ever had a garden and just for whatever reason, one particular year, you had a great bumper crop? You know, your tomatoes were huge and plentiful and abundant. You know what? Peanuts compared to what's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Multiply that by a bunch. You know, it's been said that a flower is really a stunted fruit. A thorn is a stunted flower. Imagine when a thorn bush, not only all of its, or a rose bush, all the thorns are flowers, but yet the rose itself is going to be a wonderful edible fruit. Maybe. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. The wilderness, verse 1, and the wasteland shall be glad for them, for you. All the waste places are going to be so glad that we are now with Jesus in our glorified bodies, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Today there are many uninhabitable areas, the Arctic, Antarctic circles, the vast deserts of the world. But one day they're all going to be farmed. When Jesus comes back, the world will become what it once was. Even the deserts will be well watered. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with the joy and singing. So throughout God's kingdom, be joy and singing. Imagine going to Walmart and everybody saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise to Jesus Christ from whom all blessings flow. Won't that be great? People going to Starbucks, I got a river of life flowing out of me. I don't know that Starbucks is going to make it. So blossom abundantly and rejoice. At least, well, if they do, they're going to put a bathing suit on their mermaid. With joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. These are places that at times in history were known for their great produce, fruits and vegetables and flowers and even the cedars of Lebanon. When Jesus returns, the world is going to undergo something so dramatic that it'll make those places pale in comparison. Creation itself longs for that day. In Romans 8, read this a couple of weeks ago, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I've seen some very beautiful places in the world. But even the most beautiful places in the world are corrupted. So, oh, man hasn't touched. No, I'm talking about the corruption of sin in general. It is not. The most beautiful place on the planet is not what God originally created. For we know, this is something we should know, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so right now, whenever you see some cataclysmic thing, a hurricane or an earthquake or a tornado or a lightning storm, it's like the creation is going through labor pains, looking forward to the day when it will be delivered, when we will appear with Jesus, that the creation itself might become what God originally intended. Verse 3, therefore Isaiah says, hey, gang, hang in there. Better days are coming. Strengthen the weak hands. You know, as somebody who's fearful and fretful over what's happening in the world, people that are very concerned about the upcoming election and concerned about this and the interest rates and everything, you know, it's up to us to remind them, hey, Jesus is coming. He's coming. Look beyond the here and now. Look to the Lord. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fear-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. These are the words that we should use for people. Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Well, the Lord is coming. He's going to wreak vengeance upon those who rebel against him, and he's going to save you. cheer up, brother and sister. Jesus is coming soon. One day the Lord is going to answer our prayers where we've been praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So strengthen the weak. Encourage the brothers and sisters. Tell them about the glorious things that will be. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Do you know why eyes were created? Why were our eyes created? To see what? See whom? Our eyes were ultimately created to see Jesus. So those that are blind, they're going to see Jesus. He's going to heal them. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Why were ears created? To hear Jesus. That's why they were created. The lame shall leap like a deer. What were our legs created for? To walk with Jesus. To praise the Lord. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. Y'all know Joshua Murphy, and he was born with that the brain handicap, and so he's not able to communicate very well at all. But man, he loves the Lord Jesus, and during worship time, he sits up front here, and he's standing when most people are sitting, and he's calling out to God and vocalizing things that I can't understand. But God does. One day God's going to fix him. And Joshua is going to become the most eloquent person in heaven. He'll probably even say the word eloquent. He'll be so eloquent. Lame shall leap like the deer, the dumb shall sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. By the way, these verses here, John the Baptist was in prison at one point. He had told Herod, the king of the region, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. It's called adultery. And Herod said, oh, says you, and threw John in prison. Well, John had read the scriptures that Jesus had come to set the prisoners free, and John wasn't free. He's like, well, okay, Messiah's coming to set the prisoners. Why am I not free? Jesus, are you the Messiah? And so he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus. There in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? You're supposed to set the prisoners free and I'm not free. Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things which you hear and see. And then he quotes here from Isaiah 35. The blind see. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he quotes from that part, and then he gives this personal message to John. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You'll be blessed, John, if you simply trust me. It's going to get rough for you, John. Oh, man, don't lose your head over this, John. Sorry, did I say that? Yeah, well, you're welcome. John, just trust me. It would be bad. He would be beheaded, but oh, the glory that John's going to have. Oh, can't imagine. Now, what Jesus did during his 3 years of walking on the earth pales in comparison to what will happen during the millennial kingdom. Because what he did was local. The church has been used by God to do many marvelous things. In my own life as a Christian, I have seen people with stage 4 cancer be miraculously healed. A man who was deaf in one ear, all of a sudden God miraculously healed him, he was able to hear. But there were plenty of other people I prayed for. They didn't get better. A couple of people have died. During the millennial kingdom, everybody healed. Everybody. because our eyes were created to see Jesus, our ears were created to hear him, our feet were created to walk with him. By the way, let's use these things now for his glory as opposed to our own. The parched ground, verse 7, shall become a pool. The thirsty land, springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And then in verses 8 through 10, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a road project called the Highway of Holiness. The Highway of Holiness. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. You know why? Because of where it leads. Guess where this Highway of Holiness will end? At the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others, for the clean. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So even if somebody is a believer, but they weren't the sharpest tool in the shed, a couple few bricks short of a load, even they won't be able to make a mistake. They will not go astray. Sin will be suspended during the millennial kingdom. Simply put, in the millennial kingdom, you can't make the wrong decision. Wow. You ever made a wrong decision? Ever regret anything? Can you imagine no regrets? Because you only make the right decision, the right choice. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. Not going to have to be afraid of anything because nothing fearful will be there. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed, not the good. I like that. Because if it was the good shall be there, the righteous shall be there, oh, I'm in trouble. But the redeemed, hey, I don't know about you, but I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I was bought off of the slave block, the slavery of sin. I become an adopted son of God because of his blood, his redemption. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In other words, I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life, I said something wrong, I did something stupid, and now someone's mad at me. Or this isn't going right, Lord. I'm frustrated, I'm working out, I'm tired. No more. No more. I love that in verse 9, the redeemed of the shall walk there. In the Old Testament, among Israel, of the laws that God had given to Israel, if a person became in debt and could not pay off his debt, he could serve as a slave for a maximum of 6 years. In the seventh year, he was set free. However, during that 6 years, if a family member had the money and the desire, they could pay your debt off early and set you free. That rich, sympathetic family member was called in Hebrew the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. Now, sin is a horrible taskmaster that enslaves every person who gives themselves over to it. Jesus said in John 8:34, most assuredly, not just, hey, here's a thought. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin, habitual sin, is a slave of sin. People in the world think they're free to do all the drugs they want, drink all the alcohol they want, have all the sex they want out of marriage. No, 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 they're not free. They're slaves. They can't say no. They have to do that stuff. Sin enslaves. But Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, our rich sympathetic relative, has willingly paid for all of our sins. Somebody say amen. Amen. We who believe in him now, our sins are paid for and our debt is canceled. We are no longer slaves. We are now sons and daughters of God. In John 8, verse 35, Jesus said, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. That means you're going to heaven, you're going to be with Jesus. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, and you have been, you are free indeed. And all of these glorious, incredible times that Isaiah has been prophesying about are coming soon to you and me because we've simply believed in Jesus for salvation. Cheer up, brothers and sisters. It's bad. This world hates us, hates everything about God, does not want him to rule over us, and they're making terrible mistakes, doing awful things, because the love of money is the root of all evil. And they love money, and therefore they're doing all evil. But Jesus is coming. He's going to put down rebellion and sin once and for all. And we who believe in him are going to rule and reign with him in a glorious kingdom where he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. No voting. Can't wait. His word will make all things new. Hang in there, brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming soon. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, your grace, your mercy, your encouragement, Lord. Lord, it's great words for those of us who believe in you, but Lord, these should bother people who don't. There are some who don't believe in you, who when they hear something like this, they say, that's stupid, that's dumb, I don't believe that. And then there are those who get angry that say, what do you mean God's not going to accept me as I am? I'm a good person. Failing to realize that if we keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, we're guilty of all. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. You're our only hope. And we who have trusted in you, believed in you, and cling to you, we who love you, we know, Lord, that these things are coming to pass because your word has said so. We've searched the book. We've read it. We believe it. And now we look to you, Lord, to do it. Lord, help us to get the word out, to let others know that you're coming soon, that judgment is coming to a Christ-rejecting world, but those who trust in you shall be saved. So thanks, Lord, for this night. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a good night.